Thanks, Ivy. Thanks, community group leaders. I think back on my first school day as a high school principal, if I remember the moment, I think it was that day. I like had this talk with the faculty, and I shared this like some thoughts about Martin Luther King Jr.'s vision of this beloved community. And I was like, you know, we could do that here. I was trying to talk about the school as a beloved community. They kind of rolled their eyes at me more than like shared the dream with me. But I feel like community group leaders, you are helping us like forge experiences here of community, both like belonging, bonding community, where you connect with people like us, and bridging community, right? Community that takes us toward others that we don't know and toward God as well in new ways. So really grateful for our community groups. I'm grateful for Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. I hope you're enjoying the weekend and enjoy the extra day of weekend, enjoy the opportunity to remember this important and great American. I've been reading this weekend Michael Eric Dyson's biography of King. It's really interesting. He's particularly interested in the later years of King's life, the less kind of airbrushed, a little bit more radical King. It's been neat for me as a pastor to think of like the most famous pastor in American history and his public engagement. And I'm no King, but that's been like interesting for me to read about and learn from. And I've been thinking about something else on this weekend too that I'd love to share a quick moment around. I've been thinking about like some of the hardest working, bravest, most courageous people like I've ever had the opportunity to know as someone who grew up in this country. And so many of those are people that took the huge risk to travel here from other places, whether as international students or like temporary workers or as immigrants, people who move here. And in a nation that's uniquely, you know, forged by, built by, developed by immigrants, I know that a lot of the rhetoric and talk around immigration, immigrants over the past, I don't know, 10, 20, 30 years has been heated and complicated. And thinking about the rich cultural and international heritage of our church, I just felt like, oh, particular things we can hear about particular places in the world and particular immigrants and what their countries are or aren't like. I just wanted to say thank you to everyone here who was not born in this country, but of all the places you could spend your time and talents and gifts, that you're here like sharing yourself and all of that you have to offer with us and with this city and with this country. So we don't do a single people out moment almost ever, but I want to thank you and have us pray for you for a moment. So if you don't mind, people who are not born in this country and are here today, if you don't mind standing, I would love for us to be able to thank you and pray for you for a moment. No one's standing yet, but I know who many of you are. Do you mind, folks? Thank you, some of you, for now making that bold move. There are many of you, but if you were not born here, if you could stand for a moment, we would love just to recognize and thank you. Like, there are a lot of places you could be today other than here, and we're so glad you're sharing your life and talents with this country and this church. And I'd love to pray for you as well, that you'd be encouraged in this day and the season. So thanks so much for standing and hearing our thanks and receiving our prayer for a minute. So let's pray for our friends here. So, hey God, thank you so much that you have put it in the hearts and imagination and hopes of so many people over centuries to come to this country and to build it and make it and to lend time, talent, energy, and gifts to the shaping of this culture and this nation. Thanks God for this community here in Reservoir and for folks here standing and many others who have made that choice to be here with us in this country and at Reservoir for life or for the season of life. God, we pray your blessing and encouragement for each person that is standing. We pray that you would shape a deep sense of home for them in your family and where they live in their community. We pray that whatever they have heard, welcome and unwelcome words, encouragement and discouragement, communication that they are loved and belong or that they are not and don't, we pray, God, they would know nothing else from this church and from you other than gratitude and encouragement. And we pray that would be uniquely the experience of each person here who's made a long journey to be in this country for somewhere else. And we pray for each of us in the way that we could use that today, that we would know your encouragement and that we would know your blessing and your wind by your Holy Spirit at our back, drawing us toward you and drawing us on into the fullness of life that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks so much, you guys. Yeah. I got some papers here that are all out of order. So, but I will say, as I get started, I was thinking recently, apart from what I've shared already, about a parenting workshop that my wife Grace and I had the opportunity to lead a while back. And as we were starting that workshop, we asked all the parents with us in the room to share a little bit about, like, what's their experience of raising kids right now? You know, what's it like? What's on their mind? What questions do they have? This kind of thing. As people went around the circle and shared what it's like to be a parent for them right now, I thought, oh, I'm not alone. Like, it was so stressful, everyone's stories. And it was so stressful just listening to everyone's stories. Nobody felt like they had enough time for themselves or for their partner. Everybody wondered if they were just doing it entirely wrong. When it came to discipline, people wondered, am I too lenient or am I too strict? When it came to how much time they should be in front of screens and play games and watch shows, like, everyone kind of worried, like, am I allowing too much of this? Is this going to ruin my kid? People with younger kids were wondering, like, should I kick them out of my bed faster or just let them stay there as long as they want? Folks wondering, like, how do I make sure my kids do great in school and have great friends and are good at hobbies and have really bright futures? And I want them to be happy in life, but not too stressed out either. I want them to enjoy life too, like all of that. How do we do that? And it seemed like the one thing that every single person had in common was that we had these very high aspirations for how our kids would turn out in every area. And we had this deep sense that we were surely not doing it right, because why is this so stressful? People tell me that parents have always worried about their kids, but I look back at my own childhood in the 70s and 80s, and I don't think people always worried as much as we do today. Back when I was a kid, people seemed a lot more hands-off about children. If we had to go somewhere, there weren't all these, like, car seats or even seatbelts. We just all piled into the back seat, however we like, or it's just like this. In my case, we would pile into the back of my dad's pickup truck sometimes. After-school activity for me and my friends was basically being told, go outside and come back sometime before dinner. Like, other than that, kind of no rules, whatever you want. Screen time, we had one screen in my house, not counting the window screens. There's one television that eventually in the 80s got hooked up to a cable box and an Atari gaming system. We had to all share that screen together. We could spend as much time in front of that screen as we wanted, like hours and hours and hours at a stretch as I remember it. I think, what happened? Like, how, not that all this is necessarily ideal, but how did raising kids go from a relatively more relaxed, more hands-off experience to this stressed-out effort at command and control that has become for so many of us? When did, like, try your best, get a job, hopefully be happy, become, like, not a good enough goal for the next generation? When did our hopes become so outsized for every kid? How did parenting get so hard? Something seems off here to me. And for the start here of 2018, what we're doing is we're talking about all kinds of things in our lives that just seem a little bit off at this point. How gaps and misfires in, like, our inner dispositions and our mental models and our habits can just wreak all kinds of havoc for us and others, how they can destroy the world. Last week I talked about sin as the religious word for this, and I explored what might be a couple of the core roots of lots of ways that we can miss the mark. And I share this, and I share this now, not so we can become kind of chronically down on ourselves, and certainly not so we can criticize or judge anybody else in our lives. But we're wanting to look at God's stories of taking things that seem kind of off and bringing good out of that. God's stories of redemption and turnaround, even in great human misfire, even in great human darkness. And seeing how can that story, how can that movement encourage us today too. And I don't just want to talk about parenting today. I think there should be plenty here that's helpful, I hope, for people with or without kids. But I think that in parenting, our own or others that we watch, we can see with actually a lot of clarity how replacing a really good way of working with the people and circumstances in our lives, how that can get replaced by a little bit more appealing, but ultimately much more stressful and destructive way of handling everything. We're going to talk today about the difference between approaching people and the stuff in our world as carpenters rather than as gardeners, and why living out one of those metaphors is going to make us much less anxious and controlling, and also happier and more helpful and probably better for our worlds. And we're going to get to these contrasting metaphors by launching out of a story that ends the first section of the Bible's first book of Genesis. It's this really, really old story known as the Tower of Babel. And here's how the story goes. I'll read it for you. It's in your programs, too, if you're interested. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they migrated from the east, they came upon a plain in land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we should be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mortals had built. And the Lord said, 'Look, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language there so they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad over all the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." So last week, we talked about pride and self-abnegation, the opposite of pride, shooting too large in life, trying to dominate others, trying to be like God in some of the few ways that we aren't, or also shrinking down too small in life, not practicing our own power, not taking up space in the world. And on the surface, the Tower of Babel account seems to be this cautionary story of collective pride. It's a origin myth of the diversity of language and culture on earth, but it also looks like a story about people trying to push back against the rule of God in the world, to control everything for themselves. I think, sure, it's an interesting story in that regard. But the strange thing in reading the story just on those terms, like people being too prideful or too big for themselves, is that God, on that reading, appears threatened by this whole project. Reading this, a story of people trying to take God's place or usurp God's power, makes the way God talks in the story look a little bit anxious, as if God has to flatten out the human ego, like cut down these tall poppies to make sure people stay in their lowly place. And I think if our reading of the story stays only on that plane, God seems a little bit paranoid and a little unsophisticated, as if people spreading out and speaking more languages is going to stop people from mighty achievements, which it clearly hasn't. So I wonder if this story might also be teaching us some other things, be about something else. I think it also might be a story of a beautiful garden bed turned into an anxious construction project. Even though Genesis is the first book in the Bible and it covers the most ancient period, most scholars think it was not one of the very first books written. Instead, scholars have a lot of reason to believe that Genesis took on the final form that it's in today when exiles from the then failed state of Israel were living in the great empires of Babylon and then later Persia. And in exile, a simple people from a largely agricultural society, farmers, lots of them, found themselves exposed to great empires and cities and more advanced human civilizations. And with all the impressive things about Babylon and Persia, they had to ask themselves if they had stumbled onto better ways of living than what they had known back where they came from. And if the gods of these empires were superior to their God they trusted. And so Genesis pushes back a little bit. Genesis says that more technology, more urbanization, and a bigger economy, these aren't always necessarily better for everyone. The blessing of God, Genesis seems to argue, has more to do with faith and trust than just how advanced your civilization might be. And for the exiles, one of the symbols of this advanced, intimidating civilization might have been these ziggurats, these huge religious buildings of Babylon and the empires that came before them they would have encountered. These towers are some of the biggest buildings on earth. They could be 200 to 300 feet in height, which doesn't sound all that tall compared to our urban landscapes, but these were the tallest buildings in the entire earth, other than a couple of the Egyptian pyramids at that point. And the Babylonians looked at their ziggurats as these symbols of the greatness and superiority of their gods and the achievement of their control over resources and labor. As far as they knew, like no one else had on the whole earth. And the Hebrew exiles could look at these same buildings and they could see, ah, there's something else going on here. These are symbols of how people's taken the great garden of creation and turned it into this unending building project driven by anxiety and control. I thought of all this past month when I listened to this great episode from a podcast I like. It's called Hidden Brain, and it purports to explore the hidden side of everything, life's unseen patterns. And last month, our host, this guy Shankar Vedantam, led us through this exploration of two different models of modern parenting, that of a carpenter and that of a gardener. We find out in that podcast, or I found out at least, that this word parenting is actually a pretty new word. Until recently, we just talked about people as moms or dads or maybe parents, but they didn't have this job called parenting. We didn't think of raising children as this high-stakes project or job to control, as much as a relationship to live in. So this relationship, at its best, was like the relationship of a gardener to the garden. As a gardener, you care, you nourish, you hope for certain things to develop and grow, but you get at some level, there are a million things that you can't control in the soil, in the seed, in the sunshine, and so you kind of stay open to surprise. Like, when you luck out and you get this bumper crop of perfectly red, ripe tomatoes in great abundance, like, you celebrate that. You think, wow, it's great to be a gardener. I don't know, when you're a gardener and you do your best and then you get these few little, small, gnarly-shaped, ugly carrots, you think, like, those are my carrots I grew, and you enjoy what you can get out of those carrots as well. This is like raising children as a gardener. You feed your kids well, you love them well, let them play a lot, have hopes for the kind of people they'll become, but remember, you're not in control. So you kind of get to enjoy the people you watch your kids becoming. There's an academic this podcast features named Allison Gopnik, and she says this is what the science of children and parenting that she studies, engage, and teach us to. The kids who are loved and cared for and protected well, but have a lot of freedom and opportunity to play and aren't always told exactly what to do and how to do it in life, that these kids, on the whole, become more joyful and resilient and adaptable adults. And especially, she says, the parents of those kids enjoy the ride a lot more, a lot less stressed out. But she says, like, more and more, this is not what you see parents doing. Parents, we're approaching our roles much more like carpenters and less like gardeners. My grandpa was a carpenter. My dad was a self-employed contractor. He tried to be a carpenter in his work. So I grew up around this trade, around the hammers and nails and the smell of sawdust and all that. And carpenters don't just think about their inputs and hope for the best. Like, carpenters envision very specific outcomes. They draw them down. They write them down. And they plan their project to make that outcome happen. They don't get paid if they don't, you know, achieve the exact kind of outcome that they have in mind for their customers. In parenting, I find a lot of communities these days is much more like this. Resiliency, joy, adaptability, all that sounds really great, but what we really want our kids to have, or what we really worry they might miss, is success. So we turn this relationship, at least I do sometimes, of being a father or a mother, to this like tightly controlled project we call parenting, where we dream of this predetermined outcome, whatever our vision is as of a successful, well-adjusted kid. We try and channel our energies and our control and our circumstances to make that happen. I think this is part of what drives all that stress I was noticing in that workshop I talked about at the beginning. That most of us these days don't spend a ton of time around kids before we have our own kids, if we ever do. And then when we do, we have this kind of slightly off-base model of what the process is supposed to look like. I'm definitely not trying to criticize any other parents in the room. I'm thinking about my own journey here. My kids, I've discovered several times here, are too old now for me to just share whatever I want with them without permission. So I can't share a lot of details about my bumps in the journey with them in this moment. But I've been shocked to discover like how much of this carpenter parent model I found in myself, particularly when something has seemed like it's going wrong, or when it's not going exactly the way I expected. But I find that when I'm seeing bumps happen in my kids' lives, or even things they don't think of as bumps, but like it's not the way I want to see it go, that when I pray about my kids, when I pray about my life as a dad, I've never once felt God saying to me, like, just bend and mold them just a little more into what you want them to be, Steve. Like, just try harder at being more controlling. Like, never once is that the feedback I've sensed from God in my prayers. Every time, I have felt God's encouragement to me on the inputs I can give, right? To love my kids with everything I've gotten more, to protect them where that's needed, to encourage them, to provide for them. But I feel like along with that kind of encouragement, God also encourages me regularly to let go a little more, to drop whatever idol I have of the perfect kid. It's actually like an old Babylonian image, this idea of like constructing some ideal thing that would reflect God, like this idol, this sort of image I have of what a perfect kid is like. So God encouraged me, like, just let that go, Steve. Like, your actual real kids are pretty great just in themselves and what they're becoming. And I feel a sense from God to invite me, like, be grateful, like, enjoy the journey. Like, it's gonna go by really, really fast. I feel like God communicates to me, like, he's got my kids. Like, he's interested in them as well. And I can be grateful for whatever interesting stuff comes up along the way, even the unexpected stuff, and whatever role that's gonna play and what my kids will become. Again, it turns out that the science of kids and parenting largely agrees on this, that with a little more freedom than many of us are inclined to give, with a little more room to discover and a lot less control than some of us are inclined to give, it might mean that our kids' odds, which are tiny already, of like making the Olympics, will get even a little bit tinier, but our kids' odds of becoming like resilient, of becoming creative, becoming good at forging their own life for themselves, becoming adaptable, like that's gonna increase a lot under these conditions and be a lot less stressful for those of us who have kids. Now I think if this is a smarter way to raise kids, and if it's one that kids like a lot better too, I've never met a kid who wishes their parent could be more controlling and more stressed out. Like, I do not think that kid exists. I was like, what is driving this carpenter mindset in parenting, but also in so many other things? I think the Babel story has a really interesting insight for us here that, again, goes well beyond raising kids into all kinds of other works we'll talk about. The key line for me in the story, the big insight comes, we hear why folks are building this tower. They say they want to make a name for themselves. They're worried that they'll be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They seem to have this kind of existential crisis. They're afraid their existence will be meaningless. They take this joyful mandate God gave people to be fruitful and multiply, spread out, try something new, take risks, go flourish. And they can't do it because they seize up in terror. Like, what if they fail? What if life defeats them? What if they or their kids can't manage in this world? For them, like I think for so many of us, their anxiety blocks them from hope and confidence that they can flourish. So they try to take control of the little pieces that they feel they can control. And they approach life as this construction project to be built, tightly managed, rather than as this interesting garden to be cultivated. And what they get in the story is neither. Like, ironically, this story ends with a failed construction project, abandoned, but then this massive dispersal of seed. Off they go with the next generation getting a chance to try again and take risks and flourish. All right, we too obviously live in really anxiety-provoking times. The world's changing really fast. Lots of things feel threatening and unstable and difficult to manage, maybe uniquely in the times we're living in. And many of us trying our best to control the few pieces we feel like we might have a handle on is a really understandable of default mode to manage our lives. Parents in particular, I very much get that. It is scary to know that at some fundamental level, we don't control how life will go for our kids in the world, because that matters so much to us. Absolutely terrifying. But the thought here is that people don't want to be controlled. They don't flourish under those conditions. They want to be loved. They want to be nourished. They want to be protected and guided sometimes. But they want freedom. They want to know we trust them. Or at least we feel we can entrust them to the world to do okay. Or if we can't entrust them to the world, we can entrust God in the world to take care of them. And for what it's worth, I'm even about the kids part, which I'm about to move on from, I'm not just talking to parents here. I want to talk to all of us about this next generation, because our youth really need all of us, whether we're parents or not, whether we're teachers or people that work with kids or not. I think our youth need us to encourage them, to pray for them, to believe that with the help of God, they can thrive and flourish, that things can go just great for them. And I think whether we do that as uncles or aunts or parents or grandparents or teachers or volunteers in a kids program in this church or through our jobs or in any other way, I think if we can worry less about the next generation and encourage and nourish them more, that'll go really well for all the kids in our worlds. But I hope as you hear this that beyond just kind of kids and nourishing kids and work with kids, that some of this carpenter gardening metaphor can go well beyond parenting children and youth. How anxious and outcome-driven control can kind of foul things up in many areas, whereas the nourishing, input-oriented faith of a gardener can go so well in so many kinds of work. I think we can think about this in the like with the environment we live in, with the natural resources of our planet. I've spent some time in China here and there. And this past summer when I was in eastern China, just for a little bit, the accomplishments that are going on in the cities of eastern China just absolutely wowed me. We, the group I was traveling with, were on the high-speed train traveling from Beijing to Xi'an, a few hundred miles apart, these cities. We were traveling at almost 200 miles per hour in the smoothest, most pleasant of possible rides. We were sitting in comfortable seats on a spotlessly clean train, enjoying ourselves. And one of our hosts pointed out at one point this city being built and said, like, oh, this is an expansion for the city of Beijing. This is planned as a sort of second city nearby, an extra capital as part of a 1,000-year master plan that China has for its infrastructure. And I thought, oh my goodness, like 1,000-year master plan for a society's infrastructure. Like, I don't know that our city has like a 2-year master plan, or I think we probably do, but like managing the infrastructure and projects of just a few years seems very hard in our context. And so I think, wow, China's doing so many things well. But I felt like in my travels in that country, I've also seen them replaying a maybe less flourishing story that we've seen in this country played out as well. I saw this different angle on rapid development and growth. In fact, I saw a repeat of some of our own country's big mistakes. Because China, too, like us in our history, has been so anxious to grow and grow quickly. They've done all kinds of other things that, as sort of carpenters, that have led to less flourishing. They've really, really, really rapidly burned fossil fuels. They've created some really horrible air pollution in some cities. From the perspective of the friends I meet in China from their ethnic minorities out west, they haven't felt appreciated as the kind of people and cultures and materials that they have to offer. But China seems to have a vision that the whole country would become more like the majority culture and forced a particular vision of development and growth and culture on everybody else. And again, it reminded me of some of the problems that we've had in this country's journey, in our past, and we've created for ourselves still into this present. Problems around race, problems around culture, problems that we've created for ourselves, and really the whole world around environmental stewardship that we are not doing all that much to take care of these days. And I thought, what would it be like if all of us approached the world's natural resources more like gardeners, like tending and caring to what's there, and less like carpenters, like just using materials for whatever outcomes we want to see? And what if when we encounter like human and environmental diversity, we thanked God for all the difference we discover and ask, like, what can this teach us? Instead of trying to change it to fit predetermined outcomes we have for what places and nations and people should look like. I think we can see this carpenter-gardener model playing out in all kinds of areas and all kinds of work, like how we make friends, how we date, how even we find a partner. It's hard, I find, as a grown-up to make new friends. And I think it's really hard, from what I can tell, to find good dates and find good spouses. But in my own experience, the experience of my single friends, I talk to them, they tell me it's even harder when our anxiety makes us focus more on outcome than on process. So a good way to not make a new friend, I know, is like to try too hard, right? With this person I'm getting to know, to really be obsessed with, like, will this be my next good friend or not? Like, that kind of puts a weird kind of pressure into the process of hanging out and getting to know one another. Whereas, like, sort of just putting in inputs, like spending some time together, actually acting like a good friend, like, often leaves us surprised by a really interesting friendship we never saw coming. I've not been on the dating scene in a long while at this point, but my friends on the dating scene tell me, too, that, like, outcome-driven anxiety, Like always wondering, is this the perfect match, can really complicate the process. I know that dating or looking for a partner even can be one of the scariest, most anxiety-producing processes there are. So for those of you that are dating or are for looking for a partner, I say God bless you with peace and help and courage in that. It's hard, anxiety-provoking stuff. And I feel like God bless us in that too, though, for the joy of discovery that it can have. The joy of discovery that a gardener can have, right? To trust that God made you and God made this world well. And it's really like a more interesting set of questions to keep asking. If we can love and trust or not some particular person we meet, as opposed to worrying about the people that we haven't met or might never meet. Again, my dating experience is not fresh. I'm like talking out of theory and secondhand knowledge here, but I feel this in a lot of other areas of life, other callings like work. Lots of us have to be outcome-oriented in our work. We're paid or expected to think about goals or what we're going to accomplish. But I found it in my work that to get stressed out about every bump in the road doesn't seem to advance my goals. And to live an anxious working life tempts me to just try and be really controlling about it all. So instead, I've been trying to learn this attitude that my businessman friend of mine named Rich taught me years ago. That most things in life we could see as problems or as stressors are better viewed as like just really interesting opportunities. I think like if the good news that in Jesus that God is with us is true, if we can help trust sort of God's help to be present for us in life, that gives me permission in my work to have sort of weird or unexpected things happen and to thank God for them. Even praise God for like strange, unexpected circumstances that arise, rather than seeing those things as like problems that have come my path. Like a gardener, I feel like I can greet unexpected weather or soil conditions as these things that I just can't control, even if I try, and ask God, like, oh, how is this an interesting opportunity? How can I cultivate my life in these circumstances, making the best out of them as possible? Maybe even enjoying them, seeing them as a gift in some way. It's been interesting to me to reflect, like, what it means that Jesus starts life as a carpenter. Like literally, as Jesus came of age, he learned to shape wood and lay roof and build and fix houses and furniture. The world needs good carpenters and good planners and makers of things. But in the way we see the downside of this carpenter model play out in Babel, and the way we're talking about it today, sometimes what we can do as makers and planners is we can become driven by anxiety in our work and our relationships. We can aim for this level of control that's really impossible or inappropriate or even harmful. We can take a really pessimistic view of circumstances, feel like we're always trying to make something out of nothing, and get caught up in these outcomes we really want to see happen but are just so hard to make happen. Or like these tower builders, we can get fixated on trying to remove our vulnerability, which is the one way we can try to be like God that never is successful, never ends well. And so I think it's just kind of this beautiful, poetic thing that Jesus, at the end of his time on earth, is known as a gardener. Jesus, after he rises up out of his tomb, is spotted kind of rather unexpectedly by them, by these two women that literally confuse him with a gardener at first. And there's been this kind of rich history over the centuries of asking, like, what does it mean that Jesus finishes his life as a gardener? And I think, well, amongst other things, it means that maybe Jesus can invite us to take that, like, gardener spirit, to realize like, oh, God is with us, to tending the world, tending our lives. There is help in our work. God is there to help us make something out of what's there. We never have to make something out of nothing. God's there for us to be secure in acknowledging our anxiety and vulnerability. No, there's a living God available, present to us on earth that we can ask for help. Giving us the courage to focus a little more on inputs, on the things we can do in this world, and on process, and less on the outcomes that we can't control. I want to chat about this briefly a little bit at the end of this talk, on just really practical terms, like what does it mean to embrace the sort of gardener-cultivator spirit, and less the control-carpenter approach, and the things we most care about in the work we do in life. So let me just share with you a few ideas about this. I think one invitation I want to make today is that when you find that you're being controlling, ask what fear is driving you. I think sometimes we feel this first in our body, like our body knows things that our mind can't yet catch up in. We're tense and we're not sure why, and we feel that control, that desire to have control. Sometimes it's told to us. Like if you have a kid, your kid will one way or another say, you are being really controlling. Or people or a coworker or someone you supervise might indicate that to you in some way, that you're obsessing about an outcome, that you're being controlling about it. When you find that in yourself, just ask what fear is hiding behind the corner, what anxiety is driving that control. Because I think if we can recognize that, if we can name that, we can do something really huge, which is the second step here, which is that we can name our vulnerabilities and anxieties to God and to trusted friends, and we can ask for help. When my kids were little, they on occasion watched this kind of next generation Mr. Rogers show called Daniel the Tiger, I think that's what it's called. And there's a little tune on that that they heard sung on the show, and then my wife Grace would actually sing really often to our kids, so they bring it up now and then still. One of them sings it on occasion. It's sort of a joke, sort of real. But this line says, when you're feeling frustrated, take a step back and ask for help. This little like theme thing that's sung a lot in that show. I think, wow, what powerful advice, right? That so often in life, we bump up to the things we wish we could control and can't. We feel it's just this impulse of anxiety and control and frustration. And that's this invitation to take a step back, take a deep breath, and ask for help. The people in our life, from God who is with us. Thirdly, apart from just asking for help, in your central vocations, give thanks to God for the conditions you're working with, whatever they are. A vocation is really just a fancy word for the stuff of most importance in our life. Literally, if you want to be spiritual about it, the things we are called to. If you have children, you have a vocation as a parent. This is an important responsibility in life. If you have a job, that may be part of your vocation, like this thing you spend a lot of time and energy on that you are called to. There may be other quite different things, though, that you would see as the important stuff of your life. It might be other causes or projects that you're part of. It might be sort of inner world projects, right? Like the kind of person you are trying to become or the addiction you're trying to beat or something. But in all the really central and important work in our life, I think we're invited to not stress out and fixate upon the many conditions we can't control, but to practice gratitude for the circumstances we can't control, to give thanks to God for them. When we do that, we get all the spiritual and psychological benefits of gratitude, which sort of just even on like a practical public health level, I gather are immense, immense. I've read recently that the difference of having deep gratitude in your life or not amounts to pretty much the same difference as smoking a pack of cigarettes a day or not in terms of like public health, longevity outcomes on average. I think, wow, that's a pretty big just practical benefit to practicing like deep gratitude over deep anxiety. I think beyond just like what it gets us, though, in terms of health and peace of mind, this practice of gratitude, even of praising God, of talking to God about how God is so good in shaping the circumstances of our lives, even the unexpected or ones we don't think we like, it helps us accept the conditions we can't control, that fighting against won't do anything, and helps us work with them like a little more tenderly, as opposed to just wishing they weren't true. Lastly, I'd invite us, as we reflect on this story today, to focus more on faithful and loving inputs and less on exact outcomes. Again, in some areas of life and in some of our work, we have to think about outcomes sometime. Some of us, again, are paid to do think about goals and how getting specific places in our work or in other areas of life. And again, outcomes certainly matter. But I think if we can spend our heart and energy more on the things we can control, and to do those things, those inputs, with great love and great steady faithfulness, kind of working like a gardener, tending to the things we can do, whether it be in the life of a person we care about or in a task we care about, then we have a lot better chance at kind of peace of mind. We have a lot better chance to give all of our energy to things we can control, and a lot better chance to be in communion with a good God who is with us, who'd love to care about the things we can't control and help us in them and receive our trust and gratitude and be there by our side to do the work with us. I'd love to take a minute before our band leads us the next bit of service to kind of meditate and pray into that for a second. So my invitation to you, if you'd like to play along here for a minute, would be to think about an area of central calling or central work in your life. If you are a parent, I'm going to invite you to consider that. So I talked some about parenting today. And if you're not a parent, or if you'd just rather not think about kids at the moment, you can think about your job or some other area of work or some other a goal or a thing you are working on in your life, whether it's a job or not. I'd love for you to consider something, person or a project you're working on, work that's very important to you. Maybe just kind of lower your gaze or close your eyes for a minute. As you think of that specific work or calling, just like, how do you feel? What comes to mind? Do you experience more peace or anxiety? More joy or fear? So we just notice that for a minute. If you'd like, just take a moment to ask God for the help that you need, particularly for the things that concern you or that you can't control. God, we're so small, and it's humbling to consider, like in the privacy of our own hearts, how little sometimes we can shape the outcomes that matter so much to us in our jobs, the direction of our own lives, the things we long to see happen in our lives, in children if we have them. It's humbling, God. We need so much help. I invite you to be our help in all these things we can't control, God. God, as for those of us who are able, even if it feels a little unnatural, I'd like to see what it feels like to just to try out sort of that posture of gratitude and praise rather than sort of white-knuckled command and control. And so, God, for these things we think of, like we'd like to try and thank you for the circumstances we find ourselves in, like however sort of rich or impoverished they feel at the moment, however well or poorly they seem to be going. We want to thank you for the people and material and circumstances we find ourselves in. We want to praise you to believe that you are good and can show yourself good in these circumstances. We'll take a moment for those of us who feel able to express that to you, God, in some way. God, thanks that you're determined. You really want us to experience you as God with us, even in the work and the people that really matters to us. We sometimes don't see you at first on the surface. So God, help us be people who notice our fears and turn them to you and ask for help. Be our good God, we pray. Amen.